Let me start by warning you that I didn't prepare a sermon specifically for Mother's Day. I really did try, but no matter what I did or studied this past week, I just could not put together a sermon around Mother's Day specifically. Alicia was in the office on Friday getting the bulletin ready. She was mad at me because I didn't have a sermon or my notes. And you know, it's hard having two wives. Yeah, there's a lot of things I need. Anyway, so I thought we would just stick with the book of Titus for this week. But even there, we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of picking up where we left off last week, we're just going to skip ahead to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We'll cover them, kind of cover the material in between, but and we might come back and do a little bit more in-depth on the first part of chapter 2. But, you know, now as I'm up here thinking about it, and the topic that we're going to talk about today, grace, maybe I wasn't right earlier when I said I hadn't prepared a sermon specifically for Mother's Day. Because when I really think about it, the best example of grace that I've been exposed to in this earthly life came through my mother. So if you go back 500 years to the Reformation of the 16th and 17th century, there were five principles that came out of the Reformation that helped to clear up some of the confusion that had gripped the church for many years. And these principles are all referred to as the five solas, or the five onlys, and all. I'll list them for you. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Dea Gloria, or this way, Scripture only, Christ only, grace only, faith only, and God's glory only. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on these, but I just want you to give you an idea of where we're going. The doctrine of grace is one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. By grace, we mean that in Christ, God has poured out on his people unmerited favor of vast proportions. This truth undergirds every aspect of the Christian's life. Yet at the same time, there is perhaps no doctrine that has been more abused than the doctrine of grace. Every variety of sin has at one time or another been justified on the grounds of God's grace. In the early days of the church, there were those who argued that because God was so gracious, people could live lives of rampant sin. In fact, according to some, the more they sinned, the more it demonstrated God's grace in their lives. The apostles had no tolerance for this, for anybody who would misuse God's grace as grounds for careless living. The reason for this is because true grace actually compels one to live a godly life. When the grace of God is rightly comprehended, rightly understood, it energizes our efforts to be holy and makes us discontented in all the areas of our lives where our behavior doesn't match up with the beliefs that we profess to have. The Apostle Paul had sent Titus to this large island in the Mediterranean to appoint elders in a group of young churches and to work against the false teachers who had come on the scene there. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul called the false teachers rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers. Their teaching was having a fairly wide influence on the island and was destroying a lot of families in the churches. And the content of their teaching isn't really explained in Scripture, but it was enough to concern Paul. And he was especially concerned at the lifestyle of these false teachers. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Perhaps they made a good confession. They made a good confession of faith. They could recite sound theology, but their lives denied the very theology, the very God that they confessed to believe in." There's always a temptation for those who have the best theology, the most biblical theology, to be those who live the lousiest lives. If you doubt this, think back. I know most of you probably don't remember, but the 1980s was a good example of how bad God's people could be. Pick any TV pastor or pastor that had a TV ministry, and there were all kinds of scandals back in the 80s and 90s. That's just a few examples. There is something about fallen man that allows us to be comfortable and often blind to the large gaps between what we confess theologically, what we say we believe, and how we actually live our lives. So Paul commands Titus to appoint elders who would be able to muzzle these false teachers who are teaching one thing and contradicting it by their lives. That's chapter 1. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. And then in chapter 2, he gives the content and the grounds for the type of life that complements good theology. Now, our focus really is on verses 11 to 14. And here Paul gives three reasons why the Christians in Crete were to live their lives in a way that complemented sound theology. And what we want to do this morning is kind of look at these three reasons, and hopefully it kind of challenges us all to move our lives into a greater conformity to what we say we believe. Let me read Titus 2:11 to 14 for you. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Some translations say zealous for good deeds. So in one long sentence, this is classic Paul, this is one giant sentence. From verses 11 to 14, Paul lays his foundation for a godly life. But Paul does more here than just give us the foundation of godly living. He actually lays out an argument for why we must live godly lives. In other words, why we must bring what we say we believe, the way we live our lives into conformity with each other. So there's three arguments. I'm just going to read through all of them, and then we'll go back through, okay? One, you must live a godly life because your life is to be an affirmation of the saving grace of God. Two, you must live a godly life because your life is under the training influence of the grace of God. And three, you must live a godly life because your life is not your own, but it belongs to Jesus Christ. So going back to the top, first, you must live a godly life. That's a life that complements your theology, complements your beliefs, because your life as a Christian is to be an affirmation of the saving grace of God. Let me kind of show you where I get this. We've already mentioned the false teachers who had erected this wall between their theology and their lives, so that their theology had no real impact on the way they lived. But there was another problem in Crete, and this just added to Paul's concern, and that was the pressure of the Cretan culture. Crete was an island society that was notoriously sinful. It was well known for its lack of ethics and materialism, even among other pagan nations. And in spite of all that, God had mercifully saved some of these people, and they had come out of that sinful culture and were seeking to follow Christ. Yet being immersed in such a culture, when you're around such a culture, it makes making moral compromises a convenient way to live your life. Now combine this cultural pressure with false teachers who were comfortable with large division between their theology and their lives, and you have an environment where the grace of God is perverted into justification for living any way that you want. This was the reason Paul exhorted Titus to give special attention to the area of good works among these churches. In three chapters, Paul mentions good works seven different times. And he closes the letter with a final exhortation in 3:14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meeting pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. For Paul, and even throughout the New Testament, these two things are inseparable: right beliefs and right living. It's impossible to have one without the other. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, but as for you, teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Notice he doesn't say teach sound doctrine. He says teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, what are the things that are fitting for sound doctrine? You've got good beliefs, good theology. What should your life look like? We see this described from chapter 2 in verses 2 through 10. I'm not going to go through them completely, but just kind of touch on them. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Verse 3, older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not tending to drink too much wine. Verse 4, younger women are to love their husbands and children. Verse 6, young men are to be sensible. Wow, that's, we won't even go there. Verse 9, slaves are to be subject to their masters. This all talks about behavior. It doesn't talk about anything else. This is the sort of behavior that befits sound theology, sound beliefs. Again, set right thinking, right living. Notice why Christians are to live this way. Look at verses 3 and 5. Older women are to be reverent, to encourage the young women to love their families, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If these women don't live as God commands, then their lives will dishonor the word of God. Verse 6, young men are to be sensible, to be example of good deeds. Verse 8, it goes on, be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So these young men don't live sound lives as God commands, then it brings shame upon themselves and upon the entire church. Verses 9 and 10, bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That word adorn here is from the Greek word, wow, cosmeo. It means to cause something to have an attractive appearance. We have a similar word in the English that comes from that, from the same root word, cosmetics. The word cosmeo here refers to a way of life that commends doctrinal teachings. So to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, was to live in a way that would commend the gospel to others. People would see how you lived, and they would want to be able to do that. They would want to be able to live the lives that you were living. The slave was to live in such a way that his very life adorned the gospel, and thus would commend the slave's theology, the slave's belief system, to his unbelieving master. Throughout the Bible, you'll see slavery. Slavery is never really condemned, because it's just a condition on earth. It's not, your circumstances aren't supposed to affect you that way. You're supposed to live your life because you belong to God. This is the language you find in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, where the wife of an unbelieving spouse is called to adorn herself with good character rather than with external trappings of beauty. The goal was that her life would adorn the gospel in such a way that it would authenticate her theology, her belief system, to her unbelieving spouse and would win him over. It's the same with the Christian slave. If his life and theology are contradicting each other, he actually denies the belief system that he professes. And his efforts to win his master over would prove ineffective. This is not saying preach the gospel, use words if necessary. What it's saying is preach the gospel and live a life that affirms the theology that you're proclaiming. Now you get down to verse 11. With all this in mind, you can see what Paul is really doing here. Why should Christians in Crete live lives that accord with sound theology or sound beliefs? He goes on, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, how you live your life either commends the doctrine of God's saving grace to all men, or your life points away from it. It brings reproach on the gospel and is a living contradiction to what you claim to believe. your life is supposed to affirm the saving grace of God in your life. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. You don't have to live a perfect life. As Christians, we always preach a better message than we really live. We always do. But we're always striving to bring our lives up to that level of our theology. We're always pushing to bring our lives more in line with where we want to be. The reason we do this is because the saving grace of God has appeared and we have experienced it. We've experienced God's grace in our life. We know it, and that grace, because we've experienced that, it transforms our lives. And because of that, we want to become living affirmations of God's kindness to sinners. You become an affirmation of the saving grace of God to all men when you live a life that aligns with your beliefs. Here are some questions you can just ask yourself. I wouldn't recommend asking them over when you go take mom to the restaurant, okay? That might be a discussion for later. But here, generally, does my life dishonor the word of God? More specifically, does every aspect of my life, my relationship with my spouse, my children, my boss, my taxes, do all of those things honor the word of God? 2, does my life give ammunition for the enemies of Christianity? I'm not just talking about atheists. I'm talking about maybe the children in your house. Or does my life shut the mouth of those who would criticize Christianity? 3, does my life adorn the gospel? The way I live my life, does that make other people want to understand the gospel? And 4, does my life affirm or deny the theology that I profess? We never want to be content with dissonance between theology and life, or beliefs and practically living our lives. So first, you must live a godly life, because how you live either affirms or denies what you believe. The second thing on the list, you must live a godly life because your entire life is under the training influence of the grace of God. This comes out of verse 12 and 13. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The main idea in these two verses is the training or teaching function of God's grace. It's the word, I got it written in Greek here, paideo. It's where we get the word pedagogy from. It's basically the science of teaching. In classical Greek, it referred to the training of children, and it's used in the book of Acts to describe Moses being trained or educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and Paul being trained by Gamaliel. So the idea is instruction for informed and responsible living. This is what grace does. It trains and instructs us. Specifically, it trains us to, this is coming out of verse 11, deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. The first thing in this training regimen of grace is what to deny or renounce. And Paul mentions two things. First, ungodliness. And ungodliness is simply a lack of reverence for God or a carelessness before God. It can also refer to living with no regard for God or whether he exists or anything else. In other words, it's living practically as an atheist. It's living as if God doesn't even exist. God has no place in your life. God's will, God's design for you has no influence in how you relate to your children, your wife, your boss, or anybody. The grace of God trains us to renounce this sort of ungodliness. Second, grace trains us to renounce worldly desires. These are desires or wants that align with the prevailing interests of the world and are in clear opposition to God. In other words, a worldly desire is to want something that God has forbidden. Grace trains us to push away from that, to reject illicit desires. We're supposed to grow in our hatred of ungodliness and worldly desires. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Grace also teaches what to embrace. First, grace trains us to embrace a life of self-control. You see this in verse 12, live sensibly. The word here speaks of self-control. It literally refers to having a sound or healthy mind. James kind of touches on this in the New Testament, where he talks about a double-minded individual, somebody who believes this but lives this way. You can't be a double-minded individual. Third, grace trains the believer to live righteously, to embrace a life of upright living. This refers to horizontal living, how we interact with each other. It's living with a character that aligns with God's standards of righteousness. Like I said, it's how you treat each other, how you interact with the people around you. Third, grace trains us to live godly in the present age, to embrace a life of godliness. This speaks to a vertical orientation in your life. This is your relationship with God. And although we live in the present age, our lives reflect our relationship to the living God. It's a life of conscious dependence upon God or of our responsibility towards God. And fourth, grace trains Christians to live a life of hope or confident expectation. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. In verse 11, we saw that the grace of God has appeared, and that's the first coming of Christ, born in the manger, crucified on the cross. And here we're told that the Christian lives with a steady expectation of Christ's second coming, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. It's called the blessed or happy hope. But at the same time, it's not blessed for a blessed experience for everyone. The events that unfold when Christ returns will be a terrible judgment on the world, but a great and final deliverance for God's people. It's the consummation of our salvation. So the day is coming when the battle will be over, when our lives and our theology will be in perfect harmony. Grace radically transforms us to deny what we once loved, our flesh, and to live godly lives because we're waiting for his return. So Christians live with the end in mind. We do what we do because we know one day our King is coming. So we don't go around trying to build an empire on this earth or in this world, but we selflessly give our lives away in exchange for a greater kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. So grace trains us to deny and to embrace things, to deny sin, to embrace righteousness. And what that does is it brings our lives into a greater conformity to our theology. So an evidence that you are in Christ's school of grace is that the gap between what you believe, what you claim to believe, and the way you live your life, every day they get a little bit closer. And you're working to see it closed, and you're often pained by the fact that there is this gap. If you're walking around thinking, "I can't stand this," then that should be assurance that you truly are saved, because you desire to have that. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. This is verses 9 through 10. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The grace that was present in Paul compelled him to labor and to live a holy life. So we must live a holy life because, as a Christian, God's grace is at work in us to bring about your Christ-likeness. The third argument Paul gives for why Christians must live godly lives is because the Christian's life does not belong to him. It belongs to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your life in its entirety belongs to Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You notice three things in this verse. First, Jesus gave himself for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's what we call substitutionary atonement. Sinless Jesus trades places with sinful man and takes the punishment that we deserve. He dies in our place. He suffers in our place. This is what Paul means when he says Jesus gave himself for us. But notice the reasons that Paul gives for this substitution. Verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The entire purpose of your redemption and existence is summed up here. Jesus gave himself for you so that he would have a people who would no longer be characterized by lawless lives, but by holiness and zeal for good works. This is the same language that's used to describe the Exodus. The Exodus was the single greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. God acts in history to redeem his people so that the people of Israel would be his unique possession, and that they, because of that, they would live holy lives. You listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. You get to verse 11. Therefore you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today, and to do them. Now, we love to read the Old Testament and look back at the Israelites because looking at how badly they did it, we feel good about ourselves. I mean, God had clearly demonstrated his power and redemptive love to them in bringing them out of Egypt. They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that they followed for 40 years. If we had physical manifestations like that, do you think we would have problems believing or being faithful? Yeah, we would, because we're not any better than the Israelites. Anyway, the Israelites continued to live lousy lives. They moaned and whined and worshiped false gods. They were a wreck. Their lives were living contradictions to the redemptive work of God displayed over Pharaoh. But you and I, we've experienced a far greater redemption. And the tragedy would be that, like the moaning and groaning Israelites, you would live a life in bold contradiction to the redemptive work of Christ in your life. We have been redeemed in order that we would be zealous for good works. Interestingly, that's also why we were created, if you go to Ephesians 2:10. When you live a life that complements your theology or aligns with your beliefs, you will live zealously and selflessly for the good of others. Why? Because that's exactly how Christ lived his life. That's exactly why we've been redeemed. Your life brings glory to God, not because of a theological confession, not because you prayed the sinner's prayer, not because somebody held you underwater. No other reason. Your life brings glory to God. A life that is zealous for good works. So why must you live a life that complements your theology? Because your life is meant to be an affirmation of the saving grace of God. Because it's under the training of the grace of God. And third, because in Christ your life no longer belongs to you, it belongs to Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed so that we can live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for your love and grace in our lives. And we know that there are times, many times, on a daily basis where we don't act or live in a way that demonstrates what you've done for us. And we would pray, Lord, that whatever it is in our lives that gets in the way, that you would every day help us to move closer and closer to the example of your Son. Help us to be the people you've called us to be the people you saved us for. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.